We began a couple of weeks ago looking at the letter to the Hebrews. And I mentioned there that week that there was going to be a certain approach that we were going to take. And I described it as us flying over the book at 35,000 feet, getting kind of a bird's eye view or a panoramic of primarily just looking at the major themes. But I also mentioned, to give myself a little bit of flexibility in that, that along the way, whenever we see these signs that point to a scenic spot or a hiking trail, something worth spending time on, that we will stop and hover there for a little bit. What I failed to mention that day was that the book opens with one of those. So now we're in the third week of merely introducing the book. But we will begin to move along at a little bit more rapid pace soon. But not today. Well, we're actually still today looking at the introduction. The first three verses, actually the first four verses, are introducing the book of Hebrews, but we're only going to be getting through verse 3 today. Let's read the entire chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And again, "I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, I'll show you my hand a little bit in where we're headed next week just by reading the passage. You probably understand next week we're going to look at the clear comparison that we have here in verses 4 through the end of the chapter between Christ and the angels. But for this week, backing up and still looking at the introduction, looking at this reality that God, in past times, in many portions, in various ways, spoke to us. But in these last glorious, wonderful days, in our days, he has spoken to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, why is this helpful? Well, it's primarily helpful for several reasons. But one of the reasons that we've pointed out, which is the direction that I am headed, that we're headed right now, is because we have a long list of problems with our so-called Christianity. Now, remember, I've stated this before. This is the point in the sermon when we start talking about problems with our Christianity, that we have to go up here and click off the Pharisaic filter and think somehow that we're talking about people out there. The scriptures were written to us, for us. They are applicable for every single one of us where we are. These problems, yes, there are problems out there, but primarily God is dealing with us. Jesus has become a convenient addition to a list of what we do, things that we're committed to. As a result, we become unsteady and wavering and unloyal. I mentioned previously, our loyalty is like Hosea calls it, the dew on the morning grass. Not long after the sun comes up, it just burns it off. Jesus said it this way, your lips honor me, but your hearts are far from me. We live in a day when Christianity is void of perseverance. There's no purpose, no direction, just going through the muddle. It's a marathon. Just keep on going, pushing one step after the next, with no real end in sight, looking at the glory of Christ, headed for Him, seeking to honor Him in all things. There's very little progress amongst us in Christian truth. We're so easily satisfied with just a few principles or moral codes that help us to appear pious on the outside. And as a result of that, there's even less application of spiritual truths, which produces a stagnant life, professing Christianity, but not possessing the reality of the Spirit of Christ living in and through us. And that's why, because of this issue that we're living in, this is our state, we've chosen Hebrews. Now, Hebrews affords us this opportunity of looking at Christ, being convinced that He's really better than anything that ever has been and everything that ever will be. This is what we need, to be more and more convinced that Christ is who He claims to be on the pages of the Scriptures. We must evaluate His claims. So that's what we're doing. He is the Word. He is the written Word. God's final Word written to us is Christ Jesus. And His life is recorded for us on the pages of the Scriptures. Now, Hebrews, as we pointed out last week in looking at Psalm 19, is not the only place in the Scriptures that we could go to for this benefit. But Hebrews especially gives us this, because time and time again we see these incredible portraits of Christ in His person and His work. Our goal in looking through Hebrews isn't to give in to the novelty that's demanded today in religion and Christianity, with people asking or wanting to know what's new rather than what's true. We want to focus on what's true. Jesus Himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So we want to know Him. We want to see His superior glory over the angels and Moses and Aaron and Melchizedek and the whole high priestly system that we have spelled out for us in the Old Testament. And along the way, we'll take the warnings that Christ gives us through His Word as they come. God is not silent. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. He's spoken through the prophets, various forms, all kinds of ways. In these last days, in our time, He has given us Jesus, who is distinctively better, exponentially greater, an exponentially greater revelation of God Himself in the person of His Son. We went from shadows and types to reality and substance. You remember the illustration I gave? Imagine yourself with the morning sun coming up behind you, and there is an oak tree behind you, and you're standing looking in the other direction. You can see the shadow very well. You know there's a tree there. There's no way for a shadow to be cast like that without there being a real tree. Some of us may even be able to tell by the shape or some of the distinct characteristics of the shadow that it's an oak tree. But that pales in comparison to us turning around when the sun has now risen up and is at noonday shining down on the tree, when we can see the veins running through the leaves of the tree, the texture of the bark, we can see every little bit of it. That's the difference in what we have between the shadows of the Old Testament and the living Christ being given to us in the New Testament. We see Him plain, the details. We ought to seek to know Him as a result intimately. God has revealed Himself primarily, we saw in Psalm 19 last week, in these two books, the big book of creation and the small book of the Scriptures. It doesn't seem so small when we consider how little of it we've mastered. God has spoken through His Word, who is His Son. Yet still, we're faced with this reality of weightlessness, of a light Christianity. A.W. Tozer said, we become what we look at or what we dwell on, which probably gives good evidence as to why we live at a time when Christianity is so weightless. The problem with our Christianity flows directly from our view of God and from His Son and from the Gospel. If we want to know God, which I think all of us would are convinced that at least that's what we need, whether the desire is in there or not, I think we can see on paper there is no other option for us but to know Him. If we want to know Him best. I mean, just take this illustration. Let's pretend there's someone out there that we want to get to know. And you have the option between a lineup. Who do you want to ask? His childhood friend, a co-worker, a neighbor, a classmate? And then you get to the end of the line and this guy stands up and says, I'm his son. Well, I'm going to the son every time. He knows him best. So if we want to know God, our only hope is to run to Jesus. And God Himself said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. God has spoken in Christ Jesus. And a refusal on our part to listen to Him or to acknowledge that He is the Christ is but temporary. He hasn't been listened to worldwide. He hasn't been acknowledged around every corner. This is only temporary. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Those in heaven and those under the earth, there are no agnostics or atheists in hell. Zero. The refusal to listen and failure to acknowledge Him as the Christ is only temporary. This is my beloved Son, God says. Listen to Him. This is why we ought to listen to Him. Because He's the Son of God. But what I want to do this morning is ask another question. Who? Who is this Son? We've established over the past couple of weeks that God has spoken in Him. And that He created all things. And we have the Word to reveal Him. But I wanted to ask this morning, who is this Son? I mean, in fact, the writer of Hebrews answers the question for us. So I started with the answer, so I cheated. And then I created a question that went at the top of it in order for us to look at it together. So here's the answer spelled out for us, beginning in the second half of verse 2. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, there are lots of ways for us to slice this up. It's seven different descriptions there. We're going to reduce it to five and then split those five into two different groups, one of three and one of two. But we're going to look at everything that's here for us, this limitless inheritance that Christ receives, the creative power that He possesses, the divine glory that is His, the perfect representation of God that He is for us, the awesome providence that He provides for us, the single-handed redemption that He accomplished, and His exaltation to the throne of God. Now first, the appointed heir. Now the writer of Hebrews begins this in a completely different way than any of us would. I mean, right from the outset, he goes to the end. It's as if he shows his hand. And the purpose is stated right from the get-go. Christ was appointed to be the heir of all things. It happened in the past. God said it. His will cannot be thwarted. Therefore, it will happen. From the very beginning, from before the beginning, go back as far as you can in your mind's eye. And see, it is all about Jesus. He's determined it from the beginning. God Himself said, I am God, there is no other. I'm God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And the end is this, that Christ will inherit all things from ancient times. He continues in Isaiah 46, things not yet done. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, which is, in fact, glorifying Jesus. I've spoken, God says, truly I'll bring it to pass. I've planned it. I will do it. Christ Jesus is the God-appointed heir of all things. We saw this in Colossians in our reading. All things were created for Him, to make much of Him, to glorify Him. When Paul closes out the first portion of his letter to the church at Rome, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I mean, this plan of God is unfolded progressively for us through the Scriptures, as we read through, and through time, through experience, through history. But that doesn't mean that that's the way it's happening for God. He planned it with an incredible intentionality. He planned that everything would be headed on course towards glorifying Jesus. It is headed somewhere with great purpose. And we see it clearly spelled out in Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. Beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "I pray," Ephesians chapter 1, "that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, fullness of Him who fills all in all." He is the heir, seated, ruling, everything in subjection to the King. He is head over all things. It's not some developing, changing, readjusting plan around every corner. It is a definite, determined outcome. And the outcome is this, that Christ is the heir of everything. It's not a plan that just includes Christ. But the plan of God is predominantly pointed towards or primarily about Christ. He doesn't play some part in it. It's about His worth, His reign. It's as if you can think in your mind of a last will and testament, and all these people are listed, the executor, and who's getting what, and this. The last will and testament here, if there was one, I mean, thinking outside the box a little bit, it's nothing. Everything. Christ. That's it. There's nothing else stated. He is absolutely everything. He made it all. He owns it all. He lives forever. Everything is headed toward bringing honor and glory to Him. Now, it's important for us to understand this, because where there is ignorance and lack of understanding concerning the purpose of Christ, there will be a relapse into some form of ritualism or traditionalism. It's inevitable. And where this lack of understanding or misconstrued idea comes from is us thinking somehow that it's about us. Our tendency isn't so much to put some other God or some other idea there, but we tend to pull Him down, if you will, in our mind's eye, in our heart, and put self on the throne. And that's what causes pietistic type ritualism, traditionalism, principle driven religion type things to creep in, because we don't realize it's really about Him, focusing on Him. The writer of Hebrews continues, "He appointed Him heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." And I've mentioned this already, and we've looked at it the past couple of weeks to some degree. Not only is everything headed for the final and ultimate glory in Jesus, but He Himself designed it for that end. How could it ever fail? Everything that's headed for the final glory in Christ was created by Christ. He designed it with that purpose. We've looked at this recently. Creation, heaven, declaring the glory of God. All things created by him and for him, apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. He is the beginning. He is the uncaused cause who created all things. All the way back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the world. Jesus was in the beginning with God and was God, the appointed heir, the creator of all things. I mean, we see this time and again when we looked at Christ in the first three chapters of Revelation some time back. You remember there, I am the Alpha, the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. Again in Revelation, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And again, in the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So creation was purposeful with the end in view. Namely this, that the creation, redemption, and glorification of the church to be the bride of Christ. And we often say that. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't leave out everything in between. I mean, some of us have this kind of misconstrued idea of God. That, yes, he created all things and everything's going to finally work out in the end. But in the middle, we're just kind of left up to ourselves. And it's simply not the case. Look at the way the writer of Hebrews says it. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only is he the beginning and the end, but he's everything in between. Everything, creator and sustainer. He is actively from his throne sustaining you and me, giving us breath and life and all things. He created by the word of his power. And he hasn't created and determined the end with some sort of hands-off indifference concerning the in-between. He is actively upholding, controlling, and sustaining everything that he has made. When John is called up into heaven in chapter 4 and he has this scene here, I mean, what he sees are the angels and other creatures worshiping God saying, you were... I'll just read it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And they continue. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things in the beginning. And because of your will, they existed and continued to exist because it was and is the will of God. Nature, history, the political affairs of men and nations, along with personal experiences and destinies of people like you and me, they all lie in his omnipotent, kind hands. There is no void. He isn't just the Alpha and the Omega, but he is the Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta, Eta, Theta. I don't want to run all the way through them. He is everything. Now, this first group of three that I mentioned, they're grouping them in two groups. It is really more than we can grasp. That God was in the beginning before anything else was. And in Christ Jesus created all things. And he did it in order to bring himself glory in the end. And all along the way, he's upholding everything and sustaining everything by the word of his power so that we will be sure and bring glory to him in the end. It's enough to live on. It's more than our finite minds can even begin to comprehend. Yet the writer of Hebrews is just barely getting started here. The beginning of verse 3. He, Christ Jesus, is the radiance of his, God's glory. And the exact representation of God's nature. The radiance of God's glory, the exact stamp or imprint of the nature of God. It's as if in verse 3, this "and" he is the radiance. He's saying, he just said, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created all things. And not only that, but this creator, this sustainer, this heir is not only doing all of these things, but he is the outshining of the glory of God. He is the revelation of God to us. When Paul writes to the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians verse 3, beginning in verse 12, the story of Moses here and having to veil the glory, Paul writes, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look too intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ.
But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. God's glory is the desire, the goal of God's people. It is the ultimate end for which we were created. For His glory, for His worth to be displayed, to be felt, to be experienced, that's our goal as believers, for God to be made much of. In the Old Testament, it was what was called the Shekinah glory. That's what it's talking about here. Not the Shekinah exactly, but the glory of God after Moses met with God. His face was shining. And so the people didn't see that fade away. He would veil himself. But the Shekinah glory was there within the Holy of Holies, in the tent of meetings. Now, the amazing thing here is that in the New Testament, what we have recorded for us that we're looking at in these last days, that glory of the Lord, this display of God's glory, is no longer in that tabernacle of meeting, but it has tabernacled among us, John says, in Jesus Christ. We saw Him and we beheld His glory, John says. We saw Him who emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. Not pouring anything out of Himself to where there's no glory left, but it's a pouring Himself out. God being poured out into human flesh. The outshining of God's glory is Jesus. And it isn't in some pale or vague resemblance that you need some kind of special goggles to be able to see through it. He is the exact representation, the writer of Hebrews says. The imprint of God's nature. The stamp. If you put a stamp in a wax seal, it is exactly what's on there. There's nothing you can change. There's no different. Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God, the very essence of God Himself, robed in human flesh. He, that is Jesus, is the true Shekinah glory. And His people, the church, we never have to see Ichabod. The glory has departed. Because He has told us He will never leave or forsake us. It's only His own, though. It's only Christ's own who ever sees His glory. Physical eyes are blinded to it. If you remember when the prophet Isaiah talked about that there was nothing desirous in the humanly form, so to speak, of Jesus. People saw Him day after day walking the streets of Nazareth. And they were unchanged. But those whose eyes have been cleansed with the healing salve of Christ's blood, by faith we see Him high and lifted up, ruling and reigning, shining in the light of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate picture of God. He Himself said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." We want to see Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't even stop there. He continues on. When He had made purification, the last half of verse 3, of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He made purification for sin, and He sat down. Now, in this short journey that we've taken this morning to this scenic spot in order to look at these attributes of Christ, this is the pinnacle. This is where we're headed. In comparison to creation, to sustaining, to being the heir, to being the representation of God, I mean, this is where we're the great beneficiaries. This is where the gospel becomes a reality. Everything has led to this great event. It's because it's where redemption occurs. It's where the great rescue of our soul happens, where our ransom is paid, that Jesus Christ by Himself secures everlasting salvation for His own, accomplishing for us what we couldn't even dream of doing for ourselves, nor would we even have wanted to. Yet still in light of that, He Himself secured our salvation. Yet still we try again and again to assist Him, to aid Him, to come alongside. Our self-righteous efforts are hindrances to His work in us, not helps to us hoping only in His work. The hymn that we just sang, "Nothing in my hand I bring,
Nothing. We have nothing to bring. Simply to the cross, to His work, to Him. We come to Him completely naked. Looking to Him for dress. Completely helpless, looking to Him for grace. The labor of our hands can't fulfill the law's demands. Even if we're the most zealous person imaginable, the hymn writer records for us, our zeal never saw any rest. And our tears flowed continuously. All this could not atone for sin. Thou must save, and thou alone. The hymn writer closes that stanza. We still try, yet He by Himself has made purification for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now this is explained in more detail in Hebrews. And as we read on in Hebrews, He has been manifested. The writer goes on to say later in the book, He's been displayed in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He didn't need any help. And any help actually disqualifies the work. Jesus, because He continues forever, He holds His priesthood permanently. He and He alone is able to save forever He and He alone is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for us. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. He's the kind we needed, the writer of Hebrews said. He's holy, innocent, undefiled, completely separated from sinners. And He's exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need daily, like those first high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because He did once for all when He offered up for Himself. And again, every priest, Hebrews 10, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that the writer of Hebrews includes that in his opening statement. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down. Now, go with me into the Old Testament temple, inside the Holy of Holies, and look around at the furnishings there. There's no sofa, no recliner, no chair, not even a stool to lean on, because their work was never done, ever. Yet Jesus, when He says, "It is finished," He sat down at the right hand of God, where He will sit forever until He rises again and comes and consummates His kingdom. He ever lives there to intercede for us, ruling, controlling, orchestrating all things for the glory of His name and for the good of His church. God has spoken to us in this Son, in this Jesus, who created all things, who sustains you and me, who gives us breath and life and all things, who is the heir of all things. Everything is headed for His glory, who shines in everything that He's ever done or said with the glory of God, because He represents God perfectly and exactly. This Jesus who has purified His church, that's us, if we repent and believe from sin. God has spoken to us in this Jesus who is prophet, our prophet, teaching, explaining God to us. He's our priest offering sacrifice once for all for the sins of those who believe, and who is King, seated, ruling, reigning. Now, these truths, these characteristics packed so tightly here in the opening lines of this letter to the Hebrews, these attributes of God, we have to bring them closer and live on them. We can't approach this kind of text in some type of science fair fashion where we set them up one after the next in the booth. Okay, here's the creation. Here's sustaining. Here's the air. Here's the exact representation. And over here we have purification made. And we stroll through and see, okay, I know Jesus now in these five new ways, and they go nicely in these two little groups that this guy put in. On the one hand, he creates, sustains, and is the heir of everything. And on the other hand, he represents God and has made purification. And we just quickly gaze and stroll on through. We cannot, must not approach it that way. We need to know him. I mean, this is the challenge of being in my position and, not your position right now, because it's my job to put it on display so that you don't think, wow, I learned some new stuff about Christ today. That's not what we need. What we have here in Hebrews 1 is an explanation of Jesus helping us to stop this lazy stroll through Christianity and being so miserably satisfied with a second-rate Christianity. We must, like the psalmist says, be still and know that he's God. It takes time for us to sit and commune with him, looking at the details, like looking at the oak tree, the veins within the leaves and the texture of the bark. We want to look at every detail we have revealed for us about the Son and the Scriptures. We cannot know God apart from the person and work of his glorious Son. This reality is true for all religions. This reality that we can't know God apart from Jesus Christ. It's equally true for those of us who claim to be Christians. It's ridiculous for us to claim to be Christians and yet not pursue knowing God through his Son. The primary problem with Christianity in our day is this: there's something else at its core. It's not Christ. Something besides him, besides his glorious person and his saving work. We have replaced him. We have, like Jeremiah said, turned away from the fountain of the living God and hewn out for ourselves broken, miserable, man-made cisterns that can't, not only can they not hold water, they can't even produce water. I mean, you realize the misery in this. We've replaced this fountain of the living God with rituals and traditions for some, intellectualism for others, morality and piety for some, ethics, self-interest, social concern, entertainment, religious zeal. None of us are immune to this danger of turning away from the fountain of living water and hewing out a cistern that meets our own needs, we think. These things, rituals and traditions and morality and intellectualism and ethics and self-interest and religious zeal and entertainment and social concern and self-interest, these things are not Christ. If he is not the focus and the glory of our Christianity, it's not Christianity. It doesn't matter what we call it. We must be focused on the centrality of him and his supremacy in all things, especially in our Christianity. A truncated Christology forms the foundation of all false teaching and without fail will produce a deformed Christianity. So it is important that we know him and understand him and his work. We must be always reforming by knowing Christ better, by turning this jewel of Christ from one degree to another. Just keep looking at it so that the light of his countenance hits it in all kinds of ways, in order that we will be changed then into his likeness until that day when we see him and become like him because we see him as he is. We must know him. Now, for some of us here, that means that there needs to be an initial turning for the first time to see him. Some of us have fallen into this moralism, morality, and rituals and traditions and religious zeal, and somehow we couch our gospel in that. And that's what defines us rather than Christ and his glorious gospel. So there needs to be a turning to him, to this Christ who made all and who displays glory through everything he made, who sustains all, who displayed his love for us perfectly in the cross in order that we might see it and repent of who we are as a result of seeing his glory, and then trust him because he alone is worthy. Now, with that said, as we come to a close and before I pray, I want to mention that though we don't have some type of invitation or altar call or however you want to say that or describe that, there is a responsibility on every single one of us every week to respond to the preaching of the gospel. We aren't here to merely take in information and then go out agreeing with that information or disagreeing with that information. We are here to hear from God and as a result to apply, to be moved, to respond to Him in some way, in repentance and in faith. That doesn't mean that we have to go tell someone every week, this is how I'm going to respond. But I say that to say that I am here, and the other elders, when they are here for you to come and talk or grab anyone, really, if there's a need or if there's a desire to know more or have us pray with you. I want you to know that we're here and we'd be glad to talk with and discuss and look forward to responding together to the scriptures each week.